So tonight we continue our series on the plight of Israel, past, present, future, a historical, theological, biblical study, and this is part two. When we open up our Bibles and we get to the 12th chapter of Genesis, we realize that what we have from Genesis 12, and as we go from history past to history present, we have about 4,000 years of time covered from Abraham to today. And this series, we've narrowed the parameters. We haven't gone to the father of the nation all the way into the Old Testament, but we've started from the diaspora from AD 70 to 2018. That's the parameters of this study as we talk about the plight of Israel over the last 2,000 years. This image here, if there would be one symbol to summarize the totality of the last week's lesson on this subject and what's going to be reinforced and some new layers of detail that will be given tonight on the pain and suffering and persecution of God's chosen people, the Israelites, it would be this, and that is a picture of the Wailing Wall. How many of you have had a chance to go to Israel, be at Jerusalem? No doubt this is probably one of the sites that you most wanted to see. When I see the Wailing Wall, I don't merely think of the temple's destruction in AD 70, but 2,000 years of prejudice, persecution, and pain. And it is the Wailing Wall. This is a portion of an outside wall that what goes all the way back to the time of the Roman conquest when judgment came on the Jewish people as a result of what Jesus himself predicted for their rejection of their Davidic king. So the question when we see the Wailing Wall, which is a symbol of pain and suffering and persecution, not just from a bygone era, but even that which continues to this day, we have to ask the question, why have the Jewish people suffered so? Because out of all the suffering, it's not as if the Jews are the only ones who have experienced pain, slavery, martyrdom, persecution. There's been many people, groups who have experienced these things, but I don't believe any people group, any nation has suffered as long as the nation of Israel has. So why the pain, why the suffering, why the persecution? If in fact the Jews are God's chosen people, how do we make sense of this? A question that many Christians have asked since that complete demolition of the city and of the nation of Israel in AD 66 to AD 70 in the response of Rome to the revolt of the Jews, is, has God moved beyond Israel? And are the promises that God made with the patriarchs and with the nation, do they now come exclusively to the church? Does God still have a plan within his sovereign purposes for the Jewish nation? Have the Jews forfeited the covenantal promises? Because as we look at the history and some of the low points of pain, suffering, persecution, anti-Semitism, anti-Judaism, it causes one to wonder if perhaps we're reading our Bibles wrong as those who believe in a future salvation and a future restoration of the nation of Israel. Do we have it wrong? Are the amillennialists right? Do we have it right? And is there biblical and theological helps that we can find when we go to God's Word to help us make sense of so much bloodshed and so many tears that have been present now for thousands of years? So we need to reestablish the historical context as we talk about some of the tension that exists between Jews and Gentiles in general, and specifically that between Christians and Jews. So, why so much bad blood? Why so much persecution? Well, at least three things come to mind. The first issue of bad blood, at least between professing Christians or true believers and the Jews, comes back to the cross of Christ. Believers realize properly that Jesus was the long-awaited promised one, the anointed one, the Messiah, and that he is the Savior of the world, the King of Israel. So, sadly, exclusive blame is sometimes placed on the Jews, and some Gentiles, including some Gentile Christians, have taken Matthew 27, verse 25, and used it as a proof text to say that God's judgment is upon the Jews, which we would agree with, but they would then say that God sometimes needs our help to press down upon this people for their continued stiff-necked, obstinate unbelief that not only characterized the first century Jews, but even the majority of Jews today. So, of course, the murder of Jesus is, in fact, the greatest sin of all time. So who's responsible? Some wrongly have placed exclusive blame on the Jews, and this created some bad blood. There are core belief barriers, doctrine, theological, things that have caused both past and present barriers, tension, in some cases persecution, not so much today by the form of bloodshed between Jews against Christians, but unbelieving Jews in Israel are, by and large, not very favorable to Messianic Jews or Gentile Christians going there, proclaiming the gospel, going to the Old Testament, showing that the Messianic passages point to either the first coming or the second coming ministry of Jesus of Nazareth. And so the core belief barriers between us and the Jews who are not Messianic or not believing would be things related to the life of Christ and his teachings. Of course, the cross of Jesus. The Jews, by and large, don't deny the fact that there was a historical figure named Jesus of Nazareth who died on a cross under the jurisdiction of Pontius Pilate, but the significance of his death. And then, of course, probably the most, the greatest barrier doctrinally would be the resurrection, which is the one of the vital doctrines of the gospel and of the Christian faith. So, if Jesus Christ is not the Son of God, Christianity has nothing. Okay, so, I love the honesty of the Bible. We have like 1 Corinthians chapter 15. That's obviously talking about the historical and future bodily resurrection. And Paul says, listen friends, that if Easter is a myth and if Jesus hasn't raised from the dead, then your faith is worthless. We're dead in our sins. The prophets were con artists. We have absolutely nothing. Zero. Nada. Jesus was either a liar or a lunatic, and his disciples were like Bernie Madoffs because they conned people into believing that he came back from the dead as validation that he is the Son of God and the Messiah. So if Jesus is not the Son of God, Christianity has nothing. And of course, Jews, by and large, don't believe that Jesus is the divine Messiah. So they say we have nothing. However, what we want to push back on them graciously and say is that if Christ is God, then Pharisaic Judaism is false. The biblical gospel proclaims that Jesus Christ came in the flesh and that he was crucified and that he bore the sins of his people upon the cross. And we proclaim Christ not simply that there was an historical figure, but Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 23, he says what? We preach Christ crucified. And even in the first century, Paul says this is a stumbling block to unbelieving Jews. And he says to unbelieving Gentiles, it's moronic. It's stupid. It's nonsense. During the early church era, the religious leaders of Judaism, the Sanhedrin, sent letters to Jewish communities. This is after the resurrection when the early church was birthed and was spreading throughout the Roman Empire. The Sanhedrin sent letters to Jewish communities saying, have nothing to do with early with Christians in the early church. By the way, if you go to Utah on a missions trip, Mormons have a strategy where one person who's Mormon will try to keep the person who's evangelizing with the biblical gospel at their house as long as possible so that somebody else can get on the phone and call everybody and say, don't answer the door, the crazy Christians are coming. So this happened in the first century by the form of letters that unbelieving Jewish leaders of apostate Judaism sent out. Though the third barrier comes down to what I'm calling oppression and persecution. Now, historically, the Jews have predominantly been the oppressed ones. But there have been points in their history. I listened to a few lectures by some Jewish rabbis, and they don't deal honestly with this fact when they talk about some of the tension that existed, particularly in the early church and even more recently into the time up to the 1000 AD with the Crusades and such, where they're not honest about the fact that Jews also persecuted Christians. In fact, the Bible says, and Jews, if they're being honest with even the scriptures that they acknowledge in the Old Testament, would have to admit that apostate Israelites murdered many faithful Old Testament prophets. And Jesus makes that very point. He says, you reject me, the prophet, but you've also stoned the prophets as they've come to you. This is your track record. They brought a message from God. You were stubborn and you're blinded in your unbelief, and so you killed them. Of course, then Jesus was crucified to a cross, he who was the King of Israel and the Savior of the world. Again, we talked last week that the Jews don't bear exclusive responsibility for this, but they certainly are responsible with that of Gentile Romans and all of us in the crucifixion of the sinless Son of God. Then, when the church was in its early days, the unbelieving Jews persecuted the church. So this brought about some bad blood and tension that would go on, especially into the second century forward. Then there was a Council of Jamnia, which we talked about. That's about the late first century, early second century, where they basically prayed imprecatory prayers against Christians. In the third century, I bet you don't know this, but there was this heresy by a guy named Arius. It was called Arianism. Arius denied the deity of Christ. There was a church council. There was one stalwart theologian who was willing to risk his life and his well-being in order to take a stand for the truth, a core truth of the Christian faith, which is the deity of Christ. And the Jews joined the Arians in riots against Athanasius, who was that Orthodox believer. And then there's present-day Israel, which, by the way, is now 42% secular by most accounts. Jesus said in Luke 13:34, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those sent to her. So we have various examples of Jewish oppression of believers, Jesus, and Christians. How should we respond to these things? Well, we should respond differently than the way that the early church, when I talk about the church fathers moving beyond the apostolic age, basically Jesus, the resurrection is sometime around 30, 33, depending on your chronology of the life of Christ. And the church was birthed, obviously, on Pentecost. And so the last living apostle was John. The last book of the Bible is Revelation. John ministered until the mid-90s before he was killed. So the church fathers are those figures that come into the second and third century. And that was where we had some of the beginning strands of anti-Judaism, which would provide some of the foundation for anti-Semitism. So how should we respond, even if Jews today, or as we look at the past, we say that they at times were persecuting true believers, our brothers and sisters, both Jew and Gentile? Well, this is where Romans, you can look in your Bible if you have it, but Romans chapter 12, 17 to 18 comes in. We're told that we should expect unbelievers to not pat us on the back and tell us that we're wonderful people because we have great ethics and morals. But when we're mistreated, when we're marginalized, when we're persecuted, of course, this is becoming an increasingly important subject for the church to think about in view of what's happening in America today by secularists and the LGBT community in particular. But in the first century, it was the Jews who riled up the pagan authorities, the Gentiles against the church. You can read about that in the book of Acts if you want an inspired history of some of those things. But here's how we're to respond. In Romans 12, 17, it says, don't be overcome with evil, but overcome evil with good. And then it says this. Again, it's easy for us to tell our kids and grandchildren this. It's much more difficult when God gives us an opportunity where we have to flesh out Christ-like action. Do not take personal revenge, my dear friends, but leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, it is mine to avenge, I will repay, saith the Lord. So, if you've discipled anybody or have been a Christian for any period of time, you realize again that it is much easier to tell somebody to turn the other cheek than it is to actually do it. And so, as early Christians were persecuted, sometimes by Jews, by and large more so by the Roman authorities, there was a response when Christians began to be in a position of greater influence or an authority, where some then, rather than turning the other cheek and overcoming evil with good, they said, now is our opportunity to settle the score. So we have then, as we move on and talk about the plight of Israel, its persecution, suffering, and pain, and then talk about some practical applications as we think about this very important subject matter, which will help us to understand the world in which we live better. It'll help us to understand the Bible better. And I'm glad that you're here today to go on this journey with me. Of course, this is not a sermon. This is a lesson, and I trust it's beneficial and edifying nonetheless. So we talk about then in the first century, Rome is the world superpower. The known world is dominated by Roman Caesars. And we mentioned last week that Rome's hellish fury was unleashed against Jews and Christians alike. During most of the first century, the Jews constituted 1/10 of the Roman Empire. So they were a much larger percentage of the Roman Empire than maybe we would imagine. And they were expanding to different regions outside of the Holy Land. So sometimes when you read the New Testament, you see that it talks about the Jews who were dispersed. That means they're scattered. They're living. There were Jews living in places outside of Israel, outside of Jerusalem. And Paul, normally when he went even to a quote-unquote Gentile region, would try to go to the synagogue first, to go to the Jew first and then the Gentiles, right? So some of these Jews took on some of the customs of the Greco-Roman culture. And what do we call those Jews? Those are called Hellenistic Jews. And they were scattered throughout the Roman world, and they made up a pretty large percentage of the Roman Empire. By and large, the Jews in the first century were literate, ethical, and religious. And they had a strong reputation, a good reputation of taking an interest in caring for their own. Of course, there wasn't a welfare system back then like what we have in America built into our taxes. So Roman persecution against Jews and Christians took place at different points. These emperors, politicians today are arrogant and conceited, thinking that they, as it were, walk on water, that they're above the law, that they are the law. Today, they really pale in comparison to what was present in the first century with these Roman Caesars, these kings, these emperors. And some of them began to view themselves as being the son of God. Of course, they worshiped many gods, but offerings would begin to be made. Those who were in the Roman Empire were expected to sometimes provide an offering to the Roman Caesar, and this is what we call emperor worship. So Christians and Jews, even unbelieving Jews, had a problem with this. And why is that? Because they were monotheists, which they believed that there was only one true and living God, and to worship anyone but the true and living God. Of course, Christians are Trinitarian. Jews are, unbelieving Jews are not. But nonetheless, there was this refusal to participate in pagan sacrifices and emperor worship, and so persecution started coming against Christians and Jews. AD 64 to 68, there was an emperor named Nero. He was an absolute madman. If you read the book of 1 Peter, you need to realize that this is taking place as right before the fire of Nero is going to rage at its hottest. During the ministry of the Apostle John, the last living apostle, all the other apostles have been whacked off by this point. There was an emperor named Domitian who was pretty brutal against Jews and Christians. And then in 109 to 111, there was a guy named Trajan. One of the things that the Romans didn't understand about Christians and Jews is, why can't you go along to get along, right? Like, why are you so persnickety and insistent and stiff-necked about things that other people who are under the power of Rome, you know, went along with in order to avoid increased taxation or other unfortunate things, especially when it turned to physical persecution or martyrdom. Okay, so last week we had three overarching applications. And this is in your notes. I want to remind you, and you can say, you know, how much of this have I had an opportunity to actually do from the last time we met? As you thought about Israel, Israel's in the news, national news, every single week of every year. It has been since 1948. So when we watch the news and we hear about Israel, number one, we should weep. We should weep over 21 centuries of anti-Semitism, and we should grieve over Israel's unbelief. Two, as we see still this day, particularly in Muslim regions, with Hamas and Hezbollah and some of these organizations and nations that we talked about last Wednesday at the end of our session, we see, Israel is just kind of like a religious national pinata. They're just constantly, they have this small piece of land, and then people aren't even content. A lot of people, even in America, don't think that they should even be in the land, that they don't have a claim to the land, and why don't they just give it back to the poor Palestinians? So as Christians, we should take heart of all this anti-Semitism and even persecution against believers, Jew and Gentile around the world, knowing that God will repay. Romans 12 says, don't take personal revenge, but leave room for God's wrath, because he's going to repay. And there will be a day of reckoning. Sins against his covenant people, both Israel and the church, will be punished. So that causes me at times to watch the news with a Christian perspective and with a biblical worldview, and causes me to be able to hit my head on the pillow and to not arm wrestle with God, which is always obviously a losing proposition. But sometimes we struggle, how long, O Lord, and why God? And that certainly helps us as we realize that God's, these sins committed against the Jews, these atrocities, that people will give an account for those sins against God's people. Number three, Israel's plight, past, present, future, must be evaluated in the message of Habakkuk. Only then will we make sense of such pain and suffering. So last week, we talked about the plight of Israel. We did a very, very fast overview of this. Many of you laughed, didn't think we could do it. And all I can say is, oh, ye of little faith. We did it. I would have laughed too. I didn't think I could. But God allowed us to make it to the end. So some of you said, boy, we covered so much information and we didn't have time to talk about a lot of the detail, and we needed some extra information. And I said, just come back on Wednesday or go back and listen to part two of the lesson on the internet if you're not able to be here tonight. And hopefully some of the dots will be connected more than even happened last week, because we had to cover so much material in such a short period of time. AD 66 to 70, Rome destroys Jerusalem and the temple. Not one stone was left unturned historically. And that, of course, is of prophetic importance, because Jesus said that's what was going to happen, that they would be surrounded, that they would be besieged, and that they would be wiped out, that they would be crushed, not completely destroyed as a nation, but that they would be greatly punished because of that generation's great sin of God sent his king to Israel, who was willing to offer the kingdom to save them and to establish that kingdom. And that kingdom is delayed because of their rejection. So the temple, of course, was a very, very important symbol, still is. The Wailing Wall represents the sorrow that the Jews have even to this day, not only for the persecution of the people, but for the destruction of the temple and their hope that one day it could be built again. How long did it take King Herod, who built the second temple, to rebuild and to expand upon and refurbish this temple? 46 years it took. And just as it was coming to an end, is when the Jews revolted and when Rome came, and in AD 70, it was destroyed. This temple was so lavish that travelers to Israel could actually see the temple from miles away. There was so much gold, and it was designed in such a way. It was world famous. People would come to Israel to see the temple. But in AD 70, the walls came tumbling down. Again, we were in Luke 13, Luke 19, and Luke 21, all passages of scripture that prove, further validate Jesus' claims that he is the Son of God, that he is the Messiah, because exactly what he said would happen to Israel historically. So let's talk a little bit more about this revolt. Why did the Jews rebel against such a mighty world power? Was it foolish? Probably so, yes. Did it happen hastily? No. They kind of were at their wits' end, frustrated over Roman abuse, Roman excess. Even though Rome overall was actually, by way of all-powerful world empires, for the most part, at least at this period of time, reasonable if people followed certain terms. Nonetheless, the Romans made one too many blunders and provoked the more zealot Jews and the people that are referred to as the Sicarii and the zealots, who were more militant and thinking that we need to run off the oppressors. And so eventually they rounded up enough of the masses to rebel and to fight against Rome. And so the armies of Rome were amassed. It took them a long time against such a small nation. From 66 the revolt started. It went all the way to 73. 70 AD is when the temple is destroyed. 73 is when that last fortress, Masada. How many of you have seen Masada before? That amazing Jewish stronghold. Go on the internet and look up Masada. So the Sicarii and the Zealots had enough of this Gentile oppression. Roman historian Tacitus noted that over 1 million Jews were killed or sold as slaves in AD 66 to 73 in that struggle alone. In many ways, this began the worldwide wanderings of the Jews. So the Jewish people have been people without a home, by and large, moved up, removed from the promised land. So the temple is very important because it was a symbol of God's presence with his people in a very theologically and practically, spiritually significant way. So the temple's no more. The priesthood is basically demolished. The records of the different tribes were burned. And the Jews were dispersed. Either they ran, not all of them, but many of them. Some were sold off. And so now Jews are scattered even further, but this time in a most brutal way. But there were still Jews in Israel. And AD 135, if you have your notes from last week, some of these slides are there. We're just adding details to that. There was the Bar Kokhba revolt. This is from existing Jews who eventually determined that the Romans were being oppressive at such a level where they needed to respond militarily to try to push them out of their land and to gain greater freedom. And so in response to this Bar Kokhba revolt, the emperor at this time was a guy by the name of Hadrian, and there was what is referred to as Hadrian's Massacre. 500,000 Jews, historical figures say. We have a hard time, you know. How many people were killed, and John, do you know, on the battle of the Normandy invasion and D-Day? So about 3,000. So 3,000 Americans died on D-Day. A couple of the beaches. This is 500,000, historical records tell us. I mean, the numbers are staggering. Here we have the plight of Israel continuing again at the hand of Rome and in response to a Jewish revolt. 985 towns destroyed. The entire land of Judea laid waste. And again, there's a second massive diaspora. This is the dispersion of the Jews around the world. I read one record that says that Jewish slaves, because if you lose in war, if you lose in battle, then sometimes what happens is that they decide to sell you off to the highest bidder in order to recoup some of their financial losses for having to fight a war. And it said that the Jewish slaves were so plentiful that horses were sold for more at auctions than human slaves. And Hadrian, in order to put a stick even further in the eye of the Jews, he decided to build a temple dedicated to the god, the false god, Jupiter, and to place that temple on the Jewish mount. Now, Israel was renamed in 135 as a result of this revolt by Hadrian. And does anybody know what it was renamed? It was no longer going to be referred to by the Gentiles as Israel, but it was going to be called Palestine. So when you think about Palestinian Jewish hostilities, you need to even realize that even the phrase Palestine is offensive to anybody who understands Jewish history and the plight of the Israelites. Why did he call it Palestine? Because he was poking a stick in the eyes of the Jews, because that was a name close to their oppressors from the Old Testament, the Philistines. So after military losses in AD 70 and 135, the Jewish state effectively ends. And how long would the Jews be without a state or a nation? Almost 2,000 years. And then the great providential activity of God, we might say even a miracle in 1948, when so many Jews returned back to their ancestral homeland, more importantly, biblically, theologically, the promised land, a portion of the promised land, which of course is Israel. Of course, they don't have all the land, and there's lots of issues in the Gaza Strip and in Palestine. So now we have the Jews. What's going on at this point? No state. And most importantly, from basically after the crucifixion of Christ, but this was seen really God's judgment in a very primary way in AD 70 and again in AD 135, that the Israelites are without divine protection. Okay, how did the Israelites survive as a people longer than anybody else? Hittites, Amorites, Amalekites. You know, you've never met any of those because they don't exist today. But you've met Israelites. That's the providence of God. But the Jews no longer are going to enjoy prosperity and security because one of the things that Jesus said would happen to them is that he says, "Behold, your house is left to you." Right? Remember that word in Luke chapter 13? That is a very, very important prophetic word. And we're going to talk more about that. We Americans have no idea what this feels like. No state, no divine protection. The Israelites, from this time forward, live in constant danger. Let's talk a little bit about some believers who were faithful in many articles of the faith. Orthodox, but when it came to their understanding of the Bible as it relates to Israel, made some theological errors. AD 160, there's a guy named Justin Martyr. He calls the predominantly Gentile church for the first time. He refers to the church as the new Israel. The soil for future anti-Semitism was laid in the 2nd through 4th centuries, even by some good and godly men. Many theologians and historians believe that certain Christian theological perspectives contributed to anti-Jewish convictions, which at times fueled sinful behavior. So there's a connection between Christian theology and some anti-Jewish sentiment, and then future acts of anti-Semitism, what we're going to talk about further today. So I want you to see a parallel between some Christian anti-Judaism, as some refer to it. The theological system that I'm referring to is supersessionism, or replacement theology, which is still alive and well today by Bible-believing Orthodox Christians, okay? So I'm not saying Justin Martyr was an amillennialist. It really wasn't until Augustine that he systematized this into what we now refer to as amillennialism. But we need to understand a little bit of Christian history in order to understand some of the plight that has come on the Jewish people in later history and even recent history. As I told you last time, the majority of the church fathers from the second century on were historic premillennialists. That means that they believed that there would be a future earthly kingdom of Jesus. Okay, that Jesus would reign. Most of them would believe that Jesus would reign for 1,000 years. Why do they believe that the kingdom reign will be 1,000 years? Because that's what Revelation 20 says. 1,000 years, they take it literally, as we do at Lake Country Bible Church. So they were historic premillennialists. Having said that, the key components of amillennialism, which believe that there's just a spiritual kingdom, that the kingdom is now, and that there is no future earthly kingdom, and there's not going to be this return for Israel in this future kingdom age of the Messiah. That's what amillennialists believe, past and present. The key components of amillennialism were seen as early as 160 AD, which is just 65 years after the last living apostle lived and died. One quote says, "Justin Martyr claimed that the Jews were originally selected by God, but because they were such an unscriptural group, they needed added laws. Justin Martyr blasted the Jews for rejecting Jesus, for killing Jesus, for leading people away from salvation. He gloated over the destruction of the temple as being just punishment for Jewish perfidy," unquote. Justin Martyr also taught that circumcision was a sign that the Jews must suffer. Is that how you understand circumcision? No, as we've already acknowledged, a biblical response even to God's punishment of Israel is still one of sorrow and grief. As Jesus himself, even in giving that prophetic announcement of destruction, cries and weeps as he looks at the city of Jerusalem that represented the nation of Israel. So now let's look at from years AD 160 to 430 as we talk about seeds of anti-Semitism or anti-Judaism in some of the writings of certain church fathers. You should be familiar with some of these figures. Again, these guys are all Orthodox, defenders of the faith, but we want to be honest about here some of their errant biblical positions, theological convictions related to Israel's sufferings. And this would, again, play a part in some of the activity that would take place in later events in history. I'm talking about men like Irenaeus, Tertullian, Hippolytus of Rome, Cyprian of Carthage. Jerome said, and I quote, here's one famous Orthodox church father, Jerome said, quote, "The Jews weep over the destruction of the temple, and yet they are not worthy of pity." Why did he think that? Well, in part because he looked at passages that talked about covenantal curses that would come upon the people if they were disobedient to God. In part because he looked at passages of Scripture spoken by the Savior and Messiah Jesus concerning judgment that would come upon the Jews, and that this would continue until the time of the Gentiles was fulfilled. But we say that what was lost here is the example of the biblical prophet Jeremiah. The Jews were justly punished, you know, in the Old Testament as they were in the New Testament into the present day, okay, for unbelief and disobedience, idolatry, immorality, etc. But Jeremiah laments, he weeps when this happens in 586 by the Babylonians. Jesus cries over Jerusalem, and Paul talks about how he could wish himself accursed if it could lead to the salvation of his countrymen, the Jews. He realized how precious the Jewish people are to God, even in this season of predominantly unbelief. As James Parks has noted, little by little, the church was read back into the whole Old Testament history. And Christian history was shown to predate Jewish history in that it dated from creation and not from Sinai or even Abraham. For some of the church fathers, quote, "the Jews had been disinherited from the grace of God." God's done with the Jews. So we believe that Israel has been temporarily set aside as a nation. God is preserving a remnant of believing Jews. They're part of the church. The church now is acting, doing what God had called the Jews to do, but they forfeited that privilege of being his witness to try to reach the nations. I trust that you're familiar with Genesis 12:3 and with the Great Commission. But some were saying, no, the Jews are disinherited from the grace of God and the promises of God have been lost. During the second and third centuries, this is very important. How did this amillennialism get formulated? Well, they began to practice a errant hermeneutic. Biblical interpretation, you know, people say, oh, that's a theological subject for seminary students. If you have a Bible study, you have to interpret the Bible if you're going to make meaningful contributions. Again, the question in Bible study for Christians today isn't, what does this passage mean to you, right? That's not a good question, because it doesn't really matter what it means to you. What it matters is, what did God intend by what he said? What's the authorial intent? And once we get that right, then we can begin to talk about implications and applications. So in the second and third century, many Christian leaders abandoned the literal, grammatical, historical hermeneutic in favor of a more spiritualized, allegorical method of interpreting the Word of God. So philosophy, you know, if you want to be viewed as being intellectual, that's always a temptation. Not that we want to be anti-intellectual, but if you want the academy to respect you, this is why a lot of seminary professors go off the rails, because they are proud and they want, you know, the who's who of academia, even in liberal seminaries, to think something of their writings. And so Origen began propagating this system of interpretation. They began to interpret some passages of Scripture. By the way, I gave a sermon on this related to Israel and related to the covenants, looking at the key passage of hermeneutics in the New Testament, which is what? 2 Timothy 2:15. The approved workman is not ashamed who handles accurately the word of truth. If you want to get spiritual egg, biblical egg on your face, misinterpret God's word. They didn't intend this, but they began to spiritualize and allegorize portions of the Bible, and that's one of the ways that led to amillennialism becoming a predominant position of the church. There's a guy I didn't mention last week who you should know by the name of Eusebius. You'll find different pronunciations for many of these individuals. Somebody who has three PhDs, if they say it different than I, go with what they say. But this guy here is the father of church history. There's not a lot of Jewish history. We have Josephus. He wrote some from two different perspectives, which is a story for another time. But overall, there's not a lot of Jewish history from a lot of periods of Israel's history. And why is that? Well, if you're constantly on the run and being persecuted and your stuff is being taken from you, it's kind of difficult, you know, to have a historical record from a Jewish perspective. But Eusebius was a Christian. He's considered the father of church history. A lot of what we know of the first and second centuries comes to us through Eusebius. He wrote about the persecution of Christians. He was a total fanboy of Constantine. You can laugh. That was pretty good. He was often a peace and unity at all costs guy. Sometimes even when vital doctrine was at stake. But he adored Constantine and Origen. He recounts for us the story of how the oppressed minority Christianity, because if you read the book of Acts, you're like, boy, the Christians were constantly on the run. Many church plants weren't strategic missionaries being sent out, but providentially people were running for their lives and taking the pollen of the gospel with them. And this was part of God's providential plan to try to get the gospel to the world, right? Because where Christians went, the gospel went, and when the gospel was proclaimed and the Holy Spirit was present, souls were saved and new churches were birthed, and Christ was building his church. So in the second century, third century, Christians were in the minority, often oppressed by Romans, and that was until it becomes the state-sponsored faith or religion under Eusebius' hero Constantine, the emperor. So Eusebius made a distinction between Hebrews, which are those, when he's talking about Hebrews, he's talking about believing Israelites, and Jews. When he talks about Jews, he's talking about unbelieving Israelites. Constantine. You can't understand the plight of the Jews without understanding Constantine. 312 AD, he has this vision. He sees the sign of the cross, so he says he believes God was calling him and was going to be with him and give him victory. He had victory, and so the cross then became a symbol of Christianity attached to military conquest. In the 300s, note this, the church and state were brought together under Constantine. And it was during this period that the imperial government began to impose various restrictive measures against non-Christian Jews. So, was Constantine a Christian? I don't know. Did Constantine do some wonderful things? Yes. Did he pass an edict that provided religious freedom, finally, for true believers to breathe and exhale? Yes. Did that always get applied to the Jews? No. Now, up until this period of time, the sign of Christianity was what? Because when we think of Christianity today, if we had a symbol, I guess we do outside there, both in the foyer and on our church, what do we use? The cross. Historically, in the early church, at least in the first few centuries, it wasn't the cross. People wouldn't be wearing around a sign of torture and suffering around their neck. Okay, because Jesus said, take up your cross and follow me. If you want to be a true disciple, you have to be willing to lay down your life if necessary, if called upon. That was the cost of discipleship. But the image of Christianity for 200 years was the ichthus, right? The Greek letters, Jesus Christ, God's Son and Savior. So we have the Christian fish. So many Christian families have the ichthus, which was often seen even in Roman catacombs when the church was persecuted. They had to meet in secret like the Jews did. So we had the ichthus. There was also in the early church the lamb, the shepherd. These were images, not the cross. I don't have a problem with using the cross today, but we do need to realize that for Muslims and Jews that the cross has a much different connotation than Jesus dying upon it. Because the cross from Constantine and then later in the Crusades is attached to quote-unquote Christian military, Christian campaigns, taking up the sword, not preaching the gospel to convert, but trying to expand the realm of Christianity through military force. Do you understand what I'm saying? This is very unfortunate. Constantine, was it a real conversion? Not totally clear. When was he baptized? Well, he wasn't baptized to the end of his life. Why? Because he was told that baptism, that there was something that happened where your sins would be washed away in the waters of baptism. And so you kind of want to wait to the end of your life, right? So that's what he did. It was interesting that Constantine was buried, which was not what the Roman emperors had historically done. They were burned. That was more of a Christian, Judeo-Christian concept. Anyways, as it relates to the Jews in time, quote-unquote Christians, so this is when the church and state are brought together. Constantine was said to be a Christian emperor. In Christianity, the church and the state kind of come together, which is generally wrought with problems historically when this takes place. And they began to view Abraham's physical descendants as deserving of ill treatment because of their obstinate unbelief. AD 320, Edict of Milan. AD 325, Council of Nicaea. Edict of Milan, what was that? Well, professing Christians under Constantine, where there was a tolerance, religious tolerance act that was passed. What was the Council of Nicaea about? That was about the Arian controversy, vital doctrines. The gospel was at stake. And so the Christian emperor called his leading theologians together to talk about this guy Arius, who was a heretic. But at that time, he wasn't yet called a heretic. And there was a great Council of Nicaea, which is a wonderful statement of Orthodox faith. This is against Arius's heresy, who said that there was a time when the Son was not. He didn't believe what the Bible actually teaches concerning John 1:1. What Arius taught is what Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormons believe in this doctrine. So church history and some of these major creeds, again, are very important because Satan simply repackages old heresies and gives them new names. Again, people oftentimes think that this kind of more in-depth study is not relevant, and that's one of the reasons why the church suffers so much and gets led astray so often, because we have forgotten that God not only wants us to love Him with our emotions, but He also says we're to love the Lord our God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. Love God with all your mind. So, yes, expository preaching of the Bible, which is very theological, is going to be in part not only an exercise of loving God with our heart, but also trying to learn to think biblically, think as God would think about truth, whatever that truth subject is that the Bible is speaking about as we seek to manifest that great commandment. So Constantine would later fight against Licinius. At this point, there's the West and Eastern Empire. He would defeat Licinius, who was part of that Edict of Milan. This would unify the realm of West and East. Licinius was married to Constantine's half-sister, so there were family problems. He defeats Licinius, so now what's going to happen? Well, he decides to kill him, even though his sister, half-sister, pled with him not to. So under Constantine, in review, Christianity was now a majority religion, and at times it became a mob religion. Jews, by and large, were allowed to survive so long as they didn't prosper too much. To survive in an attempt to flourish, the Jewish people often paid for protection. Again, God's no longer protecting them. They don't have a land. They don't have a king. And so they would just try to make do the best they could wherever they were at and to survive and to flourish as much as they possibly could. That would become increasingly difficult as Gentiles in history would become more and more anti-Semitic. So Constantine had a mother named Helena. She decided to go to the Holy Land on this pilgrim searching for relics, which sounds very Roman Catholic. She supposedly finds the cross. There she is. And Jesus' robe, as you see in this picture portrayed. The emperor's mother was also an ancient humanitarian. Where she went, she tried to do good things for people. It was under her guidance that the Church of the Nativity was built. Some of you who've been to Israel, no doubt you've been to the Church of the Nativity. She did that in 327. Okay, there's another important figure as we think about Christian anti-Judaism, which provided a foundation for later anti-Semitism, particularly among unbelievers. There's this very important figure claimed by both Catholics and Protestants and evangelicals, Augustine of Hippo. He had a dramatic conversion. He was a wild man, a hedonist, lived for the moment, loved ladies, and God radically saved him. He was actually, in his theology, he embraced grace alone through faith alone. He was not truly Roman Catholic according to what Rome currently believes. He was the Bishop of Hippo. But as it relates to Israel, as it relates to, again, amillennialism or supersessionism, that's the church is superseding Israel. It's the new Israel. This is what this position teaches, or replacement theology. Again, if you think about the term replacement, the church replaces Israel. Most amillennialists don't prefer the term replacement theology. That's generally what dispensationalists or historic premillennialists use. But Augustine was the father of amillennialism. Lived from AD 354 to 430. Amillennialism basically teaches that the Jewish people must accept covenant curses, which is Deuteronomy 28. God said, "You're my covenant people. If you disobey me, you will be punished. If you disobey me, there will be consequences. There will be curses. If you obey me, there will be covenantal blessings." So amillennialism basically teaches that the Jewish people must accept covenantal curses, while the covenantal blessings and future promises belong to the predominantly Gentile church. You forfeited your blessings. You forfeited the covenant promises, and now everything is going to take place and be fulfilled and realized either spiritually or in some cases literally by the church, which is predominantly Gentile. There will be no future earthly reign of Christ, with Jerusalem serving as the capital of King Jesus' millennial kingdom. So this series fits in perfectly with everything that we're talking about in Revelation 20. And of course, Jesus had an awful lot to say about the future kingdom of God too, as we've been seeing in the Gospels. So Augustine wrote about eschatology or end times things. So you need to realize that from basically 400 to 1800, amillennialism was the most commonly taught position on the end times by the Christian church. Amillennialism is alive and well in the evangelical church today, though it is more commonly held in Presbyterian and Lutheran churches. Please don't believe that there aren't Presbyterians who don't embrace the biblical gospel, because OPC and PCA, their doctrinal statements, they embrace salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone, to the glory of God alone. They embrace sola scriptura. In some cases, they've been more faithful in fighting over first-tier and second-tier doctrines than churches that have their eschatology right in the broader evangelical church. Having said that, most Presbyterian and Lutheran churches embrace some form of either amillennialism or postmillennialism. Amillennialism is basically a negative understanding of how the end is going to happen, with no physical earthly kingdom. Postmillennialism is basically that it's a goal of the church to try to expand the kingdom on earth, and then Jesus will return. So it's optimistic. Optimistic. There's not going to be a future earthly kingdom of Messiah. Postmillennialism says that things are going to progressively get better. So generally, postmillennialism doesn't have very many advocates after the world experiences expressions of greater depravity, such as world wars, when everybody begins to be very disillusioned and saying, clearly, things are not getting better. But at this time, Constantine is the quote-unquote Christian Roman emperor. The state and church are married, so things are looking pretty good. So you can understand, you know, you have a change in hermeneutics, right? Spiritualizing the Old Testament. And so if you begin to do these things, you can understand how this system historically could begin to take traction within the church. Historically, amillennialism and premillennialism, theologians and pastors have contributed to anti-Semitism and or to Christian anti-Judaism. What was Augustine's record with the Jews, or Augustine? How did he treat the Jews? Well, he has a mixed record. On one hand, he helped protect them, and he did so in part because Augustine believed that the presence of the Jews further proved the truth claims of Christianity. Because the New Testament scriptures, as well as the Old Testament scriptures, but especially the New Testament scriptures, speak a lot about the Jews, about the Israelites. and about what's going to happen to them during the time of the Gentiles. And so the fact that there were physical Jews present, Augustine said, was actually an apologetic defense of the Bible and of Christianity. And so he, for that reason, didn't want them to be eliminated. He saw them as people under divine judgment, as national Cains. Why would he call the Israelites national Cains? Again, you don't know the Bible well. You don't understand a lot of these biblical theological statements. Well, who was Cain? He was an unbeliever, and Cain became what? A wanderer. So he sees the Jews are dispersed, don't have a home. He says that the national Cain, strangers and sojourners, witnesses of evil. Some replacement theological church leaders argued wrongly. When you look at the Old Testament, they say, do you know the figures Jacob and Esau? Well, what you need to realize when you study those passages is that Esau is a representative of unbelieving Israel. And the Bible in the Old and New Testament talks about the older will serve the younger. And see, the Jews will serve the younger, the newer, that is the church. So they said. Earlier in the 3rd century, there was a guy by the name of Cyprian. He taught something similar. He said that Leah represents the synagogue. So you remember, there were two wives, Leah and Rachel. One was prettier than the other. And he said, Leah, the uglier one, she represents the synagogue. Rachel, she prefigured the church. Others taught that Israel is the harlot and the Christian church is the pure bride of Christ. By the 3rd century, the theologian Hippolytus and his expository treatise against the Jews, that wouldn't go over very well. What's your pastor preaching on? It's a 5-week series on an expository treatise against the Jews. But back then, that was the series, and he taught that the plight of the Jews will last forever. And my question to you, is that what the Bible teaches? They are currently under judgment, and this will continue until the time of the Gentiles is fulfilled. Luke 19, Luke 21, listen to my sermons if you forgot that. But is this forever? No. What passages of Scripture would you take somebody to say, no, that's not right, that the plight of the Jews will not last forever? I hope you would take them to passages like Luke 13, 34, and 35, and Hosea 3, 5, and Romans 11, 26, and many other portions, such as Zechariah 12 through 14. So we have here then what I believe. Why do we need to know about eschatology and those who hold even to this day to this form of end time theology, eschatology, called amillennialism that Augustine sort of systematized? What does it have to do with Israel? Well, in part, our local church would say that those who teach that the church is the new Israel have placed an unnecessary doctrinal barrier in the way of Jewish evangelism. That's a very tough sell to Jewish people. Even though they don't believe in the New Testament as being inspired, they do believe in the Old Testament. And even in the Old Testament, you could argue for the biblical gospel and for what's happening to the Jews in the present and for a time of a future salvation of the Jews. Here we have Chrysostom. He was, again, Orthodox. Don't throw the baby out with the bathwater, okay? And say, you know, we don't want to have anything to do with any of these guys. We just want to be honest when we talk about history. He had a series of 8 homilies against the Jews. I don't have time to read much of this, but here's a part of it. Quote, the Jews, the synagogues of the Jews are home of idolatry and devils, even though they have no images in them. They are worse even than the heathen circuses. Now, there's a sense, friends, when you remember even Jesus said to the Jews that your father is an Abraham. What did he say to the unbelieving Jews? What did he say? Gospel of John. Who did Jesus say their father was? Your father is the devil. So be careful, you know, because some people of the day, they say, well, we got to get rid of the Gospel of John, or we need to, you know, edit it because it's anti-Semitic. No, the Bible is not anti-Semitic. The Bible is biblical. But this is the part where he crosses the line. He says, I hate the Jews, for they have the law and they insult it. And so he saw the continued problem that the majority of Jews around the known world were unbelieving. spurned the truth that God had sent his people, their Messiah, the only Savior, the Savior of Israel and the world, Jesus. And he responded with this anti-Semitic type language. And I want to just say again, notice how far removed this kind of speech is from the lament of Jesus in Matthew 23 and Luke 19 and from the tears of the Apostle Paul, the Apostle to the Gentiles in Romans 9 and 10. So here you have this taking place. So before we just point at those Muslims or other people, you know, who have persecuted the Jews, we need to talk about these things as well. AD 438. By the 400s, the Jews were increasingly treated as second-class citizens. This is the Theodosian Code, formalized. 476, the Western Roman Empire falls. By the way, Israel today is God's beloved enemy. There's tension. That's the language of Paul in Romans 9 through 11. Both sides of that coin are true. But I do believe that those who curse Israel, who persecute and sin against the Jews, will be judged of God. No nation has ever survived and prospered long term who sinned against even the Jews during this season of unbelief. The book of Daniel reminds us that God is sovereign over all, including kingdoms and rulers. And even though God's in control of all things, man is yet still fully responsible. Now let's look at 1,000 years of history. AD 400 to 1400. Let's summarize medieval anti-Judaism, the Middle Ages. Let me give you a snippet of the Gentile mindset. Okay, this is obviously just trying to summarize what the typical Gentile person thought in relationship to the Jews during the Middle Ages or the Dark Ages or during the medieval period. The mindset was basically as follows. How do we prevent this subservient minority from contaminating religious truth in our social order? During the Middle Ages, hostility to Jews was the norm, not the exception. And do you know, oddly enough, what the safest place for a Jew to live was during the Middle Ages? Babylon, Iraq. 630, Emperor Heraclius, the Eastern Empire of Byzantine didn't fall for another 1,000 years. He banishes Jews from Jerusalem. So we begin to see a theme beginning in the Holy Land. The Jews left, some stayed, others came back, and then here they say, okay, Jews, pick up, get out, leave. This is a preview of coming attraction during the quote-unquote time of the Gentiles. 630, Emperor Heraclius banishes Jews. Now we need to talk about the Muslims, Islam, Muhammad. Of course, Muhammad is the founder of Islam. He's a plagiarist. He just takes the Old Testament and the New Testament and, whether or not he received a revelation. If he received a revelation, it was satanic and not from heaven. That much is clear because God doesn't contradict himself and preach a different gospel at any time. It's one of the reasons why we know the New Testament, though it was newer revelation or later revelation, it's perfectly consistent with the right understanding of the Old Testament. The Quran is not consistent with either the Old Testament or the New Testament, but there's places and names and figures and stuff. You're like, boy, that sounds familiar. Like Islam talks about a future apocalypse and end times things and even Jesus' return. Where did Muhammad come up with that? Well, he was familiar with the Old Testament and New Testament, but he claimed to be the true prophet. And of course, they basically worship Muhammad, see him as being the great one, not Jesus. Jesus is a prophet, but not the great prophet. One cannot understand the geopolitical world today without understanding Islam. One cannot understand foreign missions today without understanding Islam. And so what I'm trying to remind you of is that you made the right decision by being here tonight because history matters. I'm preaching to the choir, so let's go on. 570 to 632, Muhammad, founder of Islam, author of the Quran. He had 13 known wives, born in Mecca, died in Medina. So what are the two holiest sites for Muslims? Mecca, birthplace of Muhammad, Medina, that's in Saudi Arabia. By his death, most of the Arabian Peninsula had converted via conquest. After Muhammad died, Islam splits. Do you hear anything today about Sunnis and Shiites? Saudi Arabia beginning to make some accommodations to Israel because the Iranians are, I believe, Shiites, and the Saudi Arabians is the predominant Muslim sect of Sunni. Sunni-Shiite conflicts in Iraq, all throughout the Middle East. I say thank God they're not united together. 8637, Muslim conquest of Israel in the Middle East by the Muslims. So basically, there were 500 years of oppressive Roman rule for the Jews, and then along came the Muslims. They finally took over Israel and much of the Middle East. Jews were allowed to live inside Jerusalem, so they were invited back by the Muslims, different than the quote-unquote Christian and name-only emperors. So we have then from 630 to 1700, in a very short period of time, astounding speed. How did Islam spread like that, like wildfire? Well, often by forced conversions, which always help. Let me summarize for you as we move ahead in history from 1000 to 2000. As tough as things were for the Jews living as second-class citizens, move for the most part from Israel, having to relocate to different places and always be in a subservient position, having to pay off people in order to gain protection, to just survive and to try to flourish a little bit as much as they could. The second 1,000 years of Jewish history was much harder than the first 1,000. So when you go from 80, 70 to 1,000, it gets a lot worse, a lot more difficult, a lot more painful, a lot more persecution, a lot more anti-Semitic. And what ushers in the 1,000s? The Crusades. The quote-unquote, what I'm calling the Christian in name only Crusades. Historian Paul Johnson, who wrote this wonderful secular historical book called The History of the Jews, refers to this era as Cathocracy. It's a clever combination of theocracy. He calls it a Cathocracy. The Crusades. The sign of the Crusaders was the cross. Here we have the Crusades. So from 1096 to 1204, by this point in history, Muslims have controlled Jerusalem for 450 years. So Romans control Israel for 500 years and the Muslims for 450. Now there's a pushback on the Crusades. We're going to take back land that was lost to the Muslims. The Crusaders sought to reclaim territory lost to the Turks. One slogan that came from some of the Crusaders, that some of the Crusaders embraced, was this. What does this have to do with Israel and anti-Semitism? Because during the Crusades, some believed, quote, kill a Jew, save your soul. Okay? You embrace a more Roman Catholic works-based ideology, and you might be prone to think that if you do enough good deeds, that could earn favor with God. And so some thought that they've killed Jews, killed Muslims. So they tried to retake the land, retake Israel. There was this guy here, Peter the Hermit. He led the People's Crusade, responsible for the Rhineland Massacre, among other tragic events. Barry Horner says, en route through Europe, priests, so this is a priest, such as who I refer to as definitely not a Saint Peter. So en route through Europe, as they're traveling to Jerusalem, definitely not a Saint Peter, offered Jewish baptism or death, which sounds an awful lot like those Muslim jihadists who say, repent or die. So Peter the Hermit said, be baptized, become a Christian, or die. And those who did not were killed. Roman Catholics got in on the action, AD 1215, the Fourth Lateran Council, which we talked about. Many things were decided here. Much of it was just theological as it relates to Catholicism. But the Pope here enacts a series of anti-Jewish decrees. AD 1222 to 1274, the Council of Canterbury. This wasn't just in Rome, but in England. They affirmed these prohibitions against the Jews. European Jews from 1222 to 1274 will experience new depths of oppression and misery. And there were these Dominican and Franciscan priests who became implacable religious adversaries of the Jews. They dominated university life from 1200 to 1400 AD. So one of the things that happened in 1290 in England, finally, first you just say the Jews, you know, you can't have this, you can't have that. We're going to tax you more. You can't be in any good jobs. You can't serve in government positions. Finally, we say we don't even want you here. That happened in 1290 in England. Okay, and then you see all the other places where... So they get kicked out of the Holy Land, the Promised Land. Okay, and then they go as sojourners, try to start over, and this is going to become a common theme, even in Europe. And so I asked a question, has any people group suffered as much or for as long as the Israelites? So let's now stop here. We'll pick up with the Black Plague and some new depths next time, but we want to talk about some application, summarize some points. At this point, turn in your Bible to Luke 13. We'll take just a little bit of time to make three points, just so you don't feel like it was not simply an historical, biblical, theological dump, but a little bit of a sermon here. We'll turn to Luke 13, if you would. And I'll pass the handouts here for you. This is an abridged version. The longer version will be available on the website, on the church website. I think those might be different, Pastor Kent, so I wouldn't pass those out. Unless those are the ones I just passed out. Okay. All right. What did Jesus say to the unbelieving Jewish nation? And what does that have to do with 2,000 years of persecution, pain, suffering? Number one, summary takeaway. To forfeit, even temporarily, the protection and provision of God Almighty is a much bigger deal than most people realize. See, listening to this history allows you to feel the weight in a new way to the words of our Lord that are inspired and even provide some commentary for what the things that we've talked about. Why God's people so much pain, suffering, persecution. Jesus, Luke 13:34, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together, just as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you would not have it." And then what does he say in verse 35? Again, you've read that passage 100 times before, and now you're feeling the weight of what it means for the Jews to forfeit God's protection. "Behold, your house is left to you." That's what it says in the original there in Luke 13. I'm leaving you to yourself. You're going to be on your own because you've rejected the Son of God, and by doing so, you've rejected God. "I say to you, you will not see me again until the time comes when you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" This prophetic declaration was far more significant than anyone ever could have understood. Oh, all Jesus said is, "Your house is left to you." He's talking about God removing that special protection and care that he promised his people, his covenant people. Friends, this is something when we think about it on the positive side about God that is so encouraging to us. We sing about this all the time. God is a mighty fortress. He is a strong tower, our great defender, a gracious provider, our omnipotent protector. And he is these things to all who place their trust in him. You were unwilling. You were unbelieving. You were hard-hearted. What happened when God removed his protection from the Jewish people? Friends, this is what 2,000 years of history has said to us. Consider the weight to temporarily forfeit. I say temporarily because verse 35 goes on to talk about a future restoration and a revival, so that's why I don't say permanently, as amillennialists would. To temporarily forfeit the protection and provision of God is a much bigger deal than people realize. You want to know why this is relevant for us as Americans today? Most of us, we know that, okay, we were never fully a Christian nation, but, you know, we say providentially, it sure did seem like God's hand was upon our many of those who came escaping religious persecution, who brought the gospel with them, the Pilgrims and the Puritans, right? The Massachusetts Bay Colony, I'm sure you're familiar with the history of America. And we say, it just seems like God has blessed us. He's provided for us. I mean, I'm not saying we're God's covenant people. I'm just saying that we've been greatly blessed. So with this understanding in relationship to Israel, read Romans 1, 18 to 32 in relationship to America. God talking about, if you give yourselves to sin, homosexuality, et cetera, et cetera, God gave them over, God gave them over, God gave them over. What is Romans 1, 18 to 32 speaking about? The wrath of divine abandonment. This is why part of me, when I study even Israel's history, I fear for America. I tremble for my children and grandchildren. And I can only not be, you know, caught up in fear when I'm in the Word, looking on Christ, not looking at the waves crashing around it. God is sovereign. God is good. If He calls us to suffer for righteousness' sake, you know, this is going to be like what most Christians have experienced, you know, in the history of the church. We've enjoyed unparalleled times of peace and prosperity. How much longer will it go? Here's an example in America today. Pastor Josh's wife, Jessie, filled out this survey, and one of the questions says, We don't even understand. We have revolted against God's view of man, God's view of sexuality, God's view of gender. So she was asked a question: how do you identify your gender? Five answers: woman, man, non-binary, gender non-conforming, prefer to self-describe or prefer not to say. So let me give you if you want to say, you know, I want to talk more about America, not so much about Israel. Listen to John MacArthur's sermon, When God Abandons a Nation. It's an exposition of Romans 1, 18 to 32. If Israel's plight is an indicator, America is in serious trouble. America is in serious trouble. Summary takeaway number two. Don't tell me that this is just an academic study, you know, for theological eggheads. This is for the church, friends. Number two. Our hands are stained with blood. In general, the Jews have suffered under both Islam and Christianity. The Jews have been persecuted by royalty and peasants, Muslims and Christians, and most everyone in between. Historically, let's not believe the lie. Islam has not been a religion of peace. I know that's politically correct, but I'm not going to deny the history of Islam in order to make progressives happy. And I'm not going to deny the history in order to make conservative Christians happy either. I'm going to try to deal honestly with the facts as best we can. Muhammad, when he waged jihad against the Jews at Medina, he decapitated the heads of men, divided family as slaves among his followers. Paul Johnson writes about it, page 175 in the History of the Jews. Islam's holy prophet Muhammad eventually created dhimmas under which defeated foes could submit, pay special taxes at the ruler's pleasure, and live as second-class citizens. So they finally say, we don't need to kill everybody. You know, we can just allow them to kind of live in a subservient way in this role. Paul Johnson, let me just read a little bit here, page 204, History of the Jews. I've been having to stay up late. There's just so much good material on this. He says, always in the background there was the menace of anti-Semitism, speaking about Islam. It is described in the Gezina documents by the word seneth, hatred. The worst actual persecution happened under the fanatical or mad Fatimid Caliph al-Hakim early in the 11th century, who turned first on the Christians, then on the Jews. Another zealot ruler was Saladin's nephew, these are Muslims, Al-Malik, who called himself Caliph of Yemen. Parts of Islam were much worse than others for Jews. Morocco was fanatical, so was northern Syria. Anti-Dahimi regulations such as, I don't even know what it is, some kind of laws were often strictly enforced to gouge a financial settlement. A Geneza document of 1121 describes decrees in Baghdad forcing Jews to wear two yellow badges, one on the headgear, one on the neck. Again, Hitler didn't invent that. The vizier appointed brutal Muslim men to supervise the Jewish males and brutal Muslim women to watch over the females and hurt them with curses and humiliations. The Muslims were mocking the Jews and the mob and the youths were beating them up in the streets of Baghdad. So we have that. Having said that, listen carefully. Christianity has not always been the faith Jesus intended it to be. In fact, professing Christians have a shameful record when it comes to our treatment of the Jews. Throughout church history, many have adopted, at best, a cool toleration of the Jews rather than Christ-like Zionistic zeal. As we saw last Wednesday, for 19 centuries, the Jewish people have been the object of suspicion or contempt. Here from the same book, now speaking about quote-unquote Christian rulers. Some of these are Christian in name only, I understand. He says, if the treatment of the Jews under Islam varied from place to place and from time to time, it was always bad under Byzantine rule. In Latindom, Christendom, it was tolerable until the preaching of the First Crusade in 1095. Thereafter, the position of the Jews deteriorated almost everywhere. I am not saying here that everybody here who's a Christian needs to repent of anti-Semitism. If you haven't committed that sin, you don't need to. But in general, Jews enjoyed better treatment under Muslim rule than under quote-unquote Christian rule. Even when we disregard Roman Catholics, the Christian in name only crusaders, and other pseudo-believers, the true church has a very poor track record. From Chrysostom to Martin Luther to today, formerly at Wheaton College, Professor Gary Burge. We'll be talking about some of those theologians of today in future sessions. Again, I'm just simply wanting you to understand this, that many unbelievers believe that the cross is a military symbol because of Constantine and the Crusaders. In other words, not everybody fought against the Jews. Not everybody said bad things about the Jews, but too many people said nothing when Jews were persecuted, even in the 1940s. Not everybody stood up and did the right thing. And Christians should do the right thing and should be courageous because we know where we're going to go if we die. I'm talking about people like Dietrich Bonhoeffer and Corrie ten Boom. Many Christians turned the other way and said nothing. Historically speaking, the Jews endured very tough conditions under the Byzantine Empire, tolerable conditions in Latin Christendom. Under both Muslim and Christian empires, Jewish fortunes were liable to be arbitrarily seized at any time. So basically, at any time, they knew that everything that they earned could be taken from them. Could you imagine somebody going to your house today? It's ours. Grandma's table, it's ours. Everything. So our hands are, corporately speaking, stained with blood. And the Jews have suffered both under Islam and Christianity. We have to realize that and be honest when we do Jewish evangelism. Number three, last one. Historical studies like this illustrate how sinful and depraved fallen humanity truly is. Why is this important? Because many Christians today do not have a biblical view of post-fall pre-conversion man. This is called anthropology. Man is basically good. Really? I guess you don't study history. And you must not know your Bible very well. Or don't believe what the Bible says about how our whole person has been impacted by sin and the fall. Pre-conversion, post-fall man is totally depraved. Because we don't believe this about sinners begetting sinners and doing horrible things, and why this is why history repeats itself over and over and over again, because the world is contaminated by people who are sinners, we are often shocked and dismayed when we read history. Should we? Have you read Genesis 6 through 8? That it was in the man's heart continually to do evil? Man was shedding much blood. God was grieved that he created man. He has to flood the whole earth and start over again. Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is desperately wicked, desperately sick. Who can understand it? Read Romans 2 and 3. See, so I'm saying study history, interpret it biblically and theologically, or you won't make sense of it all. Ephesians 2. If you want to develop a biblical understanding of man, read these passages. R.C. Sproul writes, when the Protestant reformers talk about total depravity, they meant that sin, its power, its influence, its inclination affects the whole person. Our bodies are fallen. Our hearts are fallen. Our minds are fallen. There's no part of us that escapes the ravages of our sinful human nature. Sin affects our behavior, our thought life, and even our conversation. The whole person is fallen. That is the true extent of our sinfulness when judged by the standard and the norm of God's perfection and holiness. I'll read Ephesians 2, 1 through 3, Titus 3, 3. In view of man's depravity and sinfulness, there's some wonderful news. Friends, what this tells us, that the greatest need in the world has always been a Savior. A Savior, a Redeemer. And friends, we have one in Jesus. For God so loved the big bad world that he gave his one-of-a-kind Son, that whosoever would believe in him would not perish but have everlasting life. Both Jew and Gentile should bask in the glory and grace of Isaiah 53:4-6. Surely our griefs he himself bore, our sorrows he carried, yet we ourselves sustained him stricken, smitten of God, afflicted. But he, the Messiah, was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray. All of us. Each of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Finally, in view of man's depravity and sinfulness, this is heavy, isn't it? But heavy is not bad. We American Christians should thank God daily for how good we have it. When I study history, when I watch historical movies, you know, I say that, oh, how heaven must look down upon us and say, what a bunch of spoiled brats those American Christians are. We complain about everything. The weather's too rainy. The music on Sunday is too loud. The meal we ate wasn't very good. My job is boring. The lawn care guy didn't put down enough tick poison. Our taxes are too high. My bed isn't very comfortable. I can't afford a vacation to Florida like so-and-so. You want to know what a really bad day looks like? History gives us a perspective that helps us when we come to passages like Philippians chapter 2. God's word to us says in chapter 2 verse 14, do everything without grumbling or complaining. Boy, the Jews have had it hard. We're Gentiles. Obviously, the greatest blessing is we have all things in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, grafted into the line of Abraham through faith. But there's so many physical blessings and freedoms that we even continue to enjoy. So when I study history, I'm encouraged, I'm convicted, and I'm so thankful for Jesus. Lord, thank you for this historical, biblical, theological study on the plight of Israel. We look forward to that day of restoration, revival, and salvation. In the meantime, help us to respond to these truths, Lord, in a God-honoring way, in our witness and our prayers and our love that we show to others, even in our thinking about our thoughts and in realizing how it's especially pathetic, Lord, and sinful for us to complain in view of what we have and enjoy most days of our life. Lord, we thank you for all these things. In Jesus' name, amen.